Well, our esteemed accompanist is not here tonight, so we're going to just jump right into God's Word. Exodus 20 is where we are tonight. Exodus chapter 20. If you're looking in the Pew Bible, it's on page 78. Page 78, Exodus chapter 20. Throughout church history, there have been a number, many different ways that Christians have attempted to pursue outwardly holiness. So think about monks in monasteries, Puritans wearing modest clothes, things like that. And one interesting chapter in that story of outward holiness came in the 1990s with a popular little fashion accessory known as the What Would Jesus Do bracelet, WWJD. Generally speaking, that can be a helpful question to ask when faced with some form of temptation. What would Jesus do? But is that always the best question to ask? We always want to imitate Jesus and his character, but there are things Jesus said and did that we were never meant to imitate. In fact, to do so would be blasphemous. For example, Jesus claimed to be God. If we were to imitate Jesus in that way, we would sin. Jesus died on the cross for us. If we were to try to die on the cross, that would be blasphemous. We would be saying Jesus' sacrifices is not enough. And so Jesus is our example, but more than that, he is our substitute. He stands in our place. And there were certain aspects of the Old Testament law that Jesus obeyed, but that were so fulfilled in him that they have effectively been set aside as a means of right standing before God. And the fourth commandment may very well be one of those aspects of the Old Testament law that have been set aside. So let's read it together. We're in Exodus 20, and we're beginning in verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Let's pray together. Lord, we want to be obedient to you. We want to walk in the ways that you've called us to walk. Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom in knowing how to obey. Lord, how this commandment points us to Jesus and how he obeyed it perfectly and fulfilled it, and now what it means for us on this side of the cross and the empty tomb. And so, Lord, give us grace to see how we obey this commandment, and give us grace to do it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there's basically two questions that I want to attempt to answer tonight. Question number one is, what was the Sabbath? Meaning, what was it for Old Testament Israel? And the second question is, what is the Sabbath? As in, what is it now for New Testament Christians? What did the Sabbath mean before Christ? What does it mean now after Christ? All of these Ten Commandments I've been showing you as we've been going along, all of these Ten Commandments are transformed to some degree in the New Testament because they're refocused around Jesus. To give you an example, we saw a couple weeks ago the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Well, when you get to the New Testament, you now hear that Jesus has been given the name above every name. And he tells us to pray things like, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And so obeying the third commandment does not just mean that you're careful about not saying God's name in an inappropriate way, but it also means that you're zealous for the reputation of Jesus. You know that you, because you call yourself a Christian, you represent Him and you want Him to be seen as holy by the way you live your life. This fourth commandment is no exception. It is transformed in the New Testament. And so we need to look at it in its context here, but we also need to expand our field of vision and see how it's transformed through the lens of the cross and especially the empty tomb. And so what I want to do is I want to start with a few observations here in Exodus 20 and ask what was the Sabbath, and then we'll sort of look throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament, what is the Sabbath now? So let's start with four observations based on these four verses here in Exodus 20. Number one, the basis for this fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. The basis for that commandment is God's work in creation and in redemption. The basis for the commandment is God's work. So remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's the commandment in a nutshell. But notice the explanation in verse 11. Here's why this commandment's given to you. Because in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them. So pointing us back to creation, Genesis 1, Genesis 2. And He rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now, notice the symmetry there. Read that very last phrase in verse 11. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And now back up to verse 8 and notice the commandment again. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So God blessed it. He made it holy. The command for us is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Israel is called on here to honor God's work in creation and even to imitate Him. So God labored 6 days and He rested on the seventh. Then when you get to Deuteronomy 5, so Deuteronomy is now after 40 years of wilderness wandering. This generation of Israelites dies off in the wilderness, and Moses gives the Ten Commandments to a new generation of Israelites right before they enter into the Promised Land. And when he restates the fourth commandment, he doesn't appeal to creation in Deuteronomy 5. He appeals to redemption. He says, the reason that you remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy is because the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt. And He gave you rest, as it were, from bondage, from slavery. And so that's why I say the basis for this commandment is God's work in creation and redemption. And that brings us to the second observation, which is that the Sabbath is directed toward God. The Sabbath is directed toward God. Okay, so here's what we need to be very, very clear about. When God created the world, the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, when He made everything that has been made, and then He rested on the seventh day, it was not due to exhaustion on His part. It's not that God got through 6 days of creation and said, I am spent. God is, we sometimes use the word, omnipotent, omnipotent. He is all powerful. He does not grow weary. He does not get tired. If He wanted to create everything in 1 second and then rest, He could have done that. Instead, He spaced it out over 6 days and then He rested on the Sabbath. So His purpose was not exhaustion. It wasn't that He just got so worn out. His purpose was in part to set an example for Israel. And it also seems that the emphasis falls more on God's celebrating the goodness of His completed work. That's what you read in Genesis 2 when it says, and on the seventh day, God rested. He looked at everything He had made and it was very good. So for God, the seventh day was a day for Him to look at all His work and say, it is good. And in a similar way, notice verse 10 calls the seventh day a Sabbath to the Lord your God. The Sabbath is to the Lord your God. It is directed toward Him. It's a day that is directed toward celebrating the goodness of what He has done. So when we rest on the Sabbath, when Israel rests on the Sabbath, they are joining God in celebrating and declaring the goodness of His work, both in creation and in redemption. So the purpose of Sabbath is not merely rest for the sake of rest. It's rest for the sake of worship. Because from God's perspective, it's Him just looking at His creation and saying it's good. And when a human does that, when a human ceases working and looks at God's work and says that's good, we call that worship. And so Sabbath is about rest from regular labor, but it's rest with a purpose. It's rest for the purpose of directing your thoughts and your praise and your thanksgiving and your joy toward God. Which brings me to the third observation, and that is, the second one was the Sabbath is directed towards God, and the third one is that every other day is directed towards God as well. That's part of the purpose of this command, is the Sabbath shows us that all 7 days are directed toward God. Notice here that the fourth commandment is not just rest 1 day a week. It's also work 6 days a week. Look at verse 9. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. And on the seventh day, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, etc., etc. So the command is not just rest, it's also work. It's work 6 days and rest on the seventh day. So the command to rest is coupled with the command to work the other 6 days. And what that says is that God is not only Lord of the Sabbath, He's Lord of all time. God has authority over the way you spend your time. He doesn't just command them to cease work on one day. He commands them to work so hard on the other 6 days that they are able not to do any work on the Sabbath. So this is a prohibition against idleness as much as it is a command to rest. Now we're going to come back to how do we obey that practically. We're going to come back to that, but for now, the fourth observation I want to make here in Exodus 20 is, we said that the Sabbath is based on God's work in creation and redemption. It's directed towards God. It shows us that all 7 days are directed towards God. And then number four, the Sabbath is also directed toward others. The Sabbath is directed toward others. So the primary direction of the Sabbath is toward God, towards worshiping Him, celebrating what He's done. But it is also directed toward showing kindness and mercy to others. Notice in verse 10, when God gives that command, 6 days you shall labor, do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. And then notice what He says, the Sabbath is meant to be extended not just to me, but it's meant to be extended to anyone within my sphere of influence. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. Here's the way we would phrase that in modern terms. On the Sabbath, you should not work, nor should your family or your employees if you own a business or even guests in your home. You should try to extend the rest of Sabbath to everyone over whom you have influence. So it is inherently others-centered. It's not self-centered. It's focused on others. I hope those four observations will help us answer the question, what was the Sabbath? The fourth commandment is the lengthiest of the Ten Commandments. It has the most words, but it still leaves a lot of unanswered questions. One of those questions it leaves is, what constitutes work? When God tells us to do all your labor, do all your work on 6 days, but not on one day, what does that mean? What can we do on that seventh day that would constitute work? How do we obey that practically? And then there's the question that's probably more important than that, and that is the Sabbath still binding for Christians? Is this commandment still binding for Christians? You may say, Brother Matt, you know, why would you even raise that question? Well, for one thing, because the most obvious thing we need to see is that the Sabbath is not Sunday in the Old Testament. It's Saturday. It's rest on the seventh day, which is Saturday. So none of us necessarily obey this command perfectly. This is the part where we would pose the question, what would Jesus do? Would Jesus obey the Sabbath? Would he remember the Sabbath and keep it holy? And the answer is, he did. He perfectly obeyed this commandment during his earthly life. He kept the Sabbath. We see that in the Gospels, that he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, as was his custom. That was his regular custom on Saturday, to go to the synagogue. Now, Jesus did not follow every tradition that the Pharisees and others kept. They had all sorts of traditions about what this meant. For example, we see in the New Testament Jesus' disciples walking through a grain field on the Sabbath, and they pluck a little head of grain and rub it between their hands and eat it. And the Pharisees said, whoa, 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 your disciples are breaking the Sabbath. And Jesus said, well, show me in the Old Testament where it says not to pluck a head of grain and eat it. Well, they say, well, that's work. Who says it's work? We say it's work. Well, who cares what you say? What does God say? And, of course, we've seen in John where Jesus heals on the Sabbath. And they throw their hands up at that. Jesus, why are you healing on the Sabbath? And he said, listen, I'm God. God works every day. He's always at work. There's never a day when God takes his hands off the control of the universe. And so I'm, and my Father are one. We're always working, and so I work. Now, he disparaged the traditions of the Pharisees, but Jesus never broke the Sabbath law itself, not once. So that seals the deal, doesn't it? Jesus kept the Sabbath, so should we. Not necessarily. There were other things that Jesus did, again, that I said before, that we're never meant to imitate. Paul says in Galatians 4 that Jesus was born under the law to redeem those who are under the law. So Jesus himself said in Matthew 5 that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. But fulfilling the law meant that some parts of the law were so perfectly satisfied in him that they were effectively set aside for those who trust him. For example, food laws. Jesus never ate bacon or pork barbecue. But we see in Acts and in Galatians and in other places in the New Testament, and even in the Gospels, we hear Jesus saying, don't call unclean what God calls clean. Circumcision. Jesus was circumcised in obedience to the law. Now, that practice is still done in the West today, but it's not done as a means of obeying the law, a means of some covenant ritual. The sacrificial system. We see, even when Jesus was a baby, we see this in Luke, his parents take him to the temple when he's 8 days old and they offer a sacrifice. That's something that we would never, ever do in obedience to Jesus, because he is our sacrifice and he goes to the temple. But we would not go to the temple because Jesus is our temple. And they go to the priests, but we don't go to a priest because Jesus is our priest. All these things were set aside by Jesus because of his crucifixion and resurrection. So he has become our sacrifice, our priest, our temple, and so forth. So where does Sabbath belong in that mix? Is it something that has been set aside, or is it something that's ongoing? It would seem most natural, if you just look at the Ten Commandments, to assume that this commandment is just as binding as, for example, the next commandment, honor your father and mother, or the one after that, don't murder. Or the one after that, don't commit adultery. Those things are still sinful. Those things are still spoken of as sinful in the New Testament. It is still wrong in the New Testament for Christians to murder or to commit adultery or to dishonor father and mother or so forth. So it would seem most natural to say, well, the Sabbath is part of the Ten Commandments, and so it belongs with those other commands. But we need to pay attention to what Scripture actually says, not what seems most natural to us. And so I want to give you three important New Testament passages that speak to this. You can turn with me if you want to. Let's first turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. If you're in the Pew Bible, it's on page 1253. Colossians chapter 2. One of the things that we see happening in almost all of the earliest New Testament churches is that you had racial diversity in those churches. You had Jews and Gentiles gathered in the same congregation. And one thing you never hear Paul or Peter or John or anyone say is, well, the solution, guys, is that you Jews just need to get together and have your church, and you Gentiles need to get together and have your church, and then everything's going to be okay, and nobody's going to step on anybody's toes or offend anybody. That's not the command that's given. The command is, how do these diverse people with diverse backgrounds, how do they display that Jesus is more important than our racial heritage? And so you have these Jews and Gentiles in the same congregation, and there was naturally disagreements. And these weren't just disagreements about minor things. They were disagreements about major things like food laws and circumcision and so forth. And Paul addresses one of those disputes here in Colossians 2. Let's look at verse 16. Verse 16, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Paul does something kind of unexpected there. He places the Sabbath alongside Old Testament religious festivals and food laws. And he says that these things are shadows that pointed to the substance that is Christ. Once the substance comes, the shadow is set aside. Let's turn to Romans now. Romans 14. If you're in the Pew Bible, it's on page 1206. Romans 14. Again, in Romans 14, you have disagreements. You have Christians disagreeing on the place of the Sabbath. And notice what Paul says to them in verse 5, Romans 14, verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. It seems to me that Paul is clearly speaking about the Sabbath there. And I take what he says here to mean that there is a little bit of wiggle room here. Now, here's the important distinction. As long as a person is not suggesting that Sabbath observance is necessary for salvation, that's what the Judaizers in Galatians were saying about circumcision. They were saying, if you Gentiles want to be justified before God, you have to submit to this particular part of the law. So it seems to me what Paul's saying here in Romans 14, verse 5 is, as long as someone's not saying that about the Sabbath, as long as Jewish Christians aren't saying to Gentiles, listen, you've got to keep the Sabbath in order to be justified, then there's room here for difference of conscience. It seems evident as Paul goes on that he is of the opinion that Sabbath observance is not necessary for New Testament Christians. But he wants to be sensitive to those who think it is. And you can understand from the perspective of a Jewish Christian who their entire cultural heritage for thousands of years has been based on every Saturday we set aside and we stop working and this is what my ancestors have been doing forever, you can sort of understand why that person would be hesitant to just suddenly stop. There's a little bit of humility in that. But Paul says, listen, this is not a primary issue. It's a secondary issue, and so don't lord over the conscience of another believer. He says each person should be fully convinced in his own mind. So here's the principle. If you cannot observe the Sabbath in faith, then you should not observe it. And if you can't not observe the Sabbath in faith, then you should observe it. If not observing the Sabbath stings your conscience and you feel like you're sinning, then you should observe it. And if you can, in your conscience, in faith, not observe the Sabbath, then don't. That's the principle. One last passage in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Again, in the Pew Bible, page 1277. Hebrews chapter 3. Here in Hebrews 3, the writer of Hebrews picks up on the fact that in the Old Testament, Sabbath, it meant primarily that one day a week when you stop working, but it also came to take on sort of a broader meaning. When the Old Testament Israelites entered the Promised Land, entering the Promised Land was described as a kind of Sabbath rest. And then they go in and they conquer, to some degree, the nations, not perfectly. And so, to an extent, Joshua gave them Sabbath. He didn't do it perfectly, but he did to some extent. And then later on, you have kings who fight on behalf of the nation. And David, the greatest king of the Old Testament, gives Sabbath to his people from their enemies. He gives them rest. But here in Hebrews 3, the writer of Hebrews takes that image and he applies it to New Testament Christians. He says that the first generation of Israelites after the Exodus did not believe God and they failed to enter that Sabbath rest perfectly. So notice chapter 3, verse 19, the very last verse in the chapter. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. He's talking about the generation of Israelites who first heard that commandment who were unable to enter the Promised Land because of unbelief. Now the writer of Hebrews applies that principle to New Testament Christians. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Look down at verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. What in the world does that mean? Here's what it means. It means that when God gave the Sabbath to Israel in Exodus 20, that one day a week, the Sabbath, pointed backward, and it also pointed forward. We already saw how it pointed backward. It pointed backward to God resting from his finished work of creation. It pointed backward to God redeeming Israel out of bondage to Egypt and giving them rest from their slavery. But the Sabbath also, the writer of Hebrews says, it also pointed forward to Jesus resting from his finished work of redemption. So here's the parallel. On the seventh day, God looked at his creation and saw that it was very good. And on the third day, God looked at Jesus' work on the cross and saw that it was very good. And God raised him from death to vindicate him and say, this is very good. It's been said that the resurrection is God's amen to Jesus, it is finished. On the cross, Jesus says, it is finished. And when God raised him from the dead, God said, amen. It's good. It's enough. It's sufficient. So that's why the day of worship and rest for Christians is transformed from Saturday to Sunday, because we're not, our Sabbath isn't based any longer just on that seventh day of creation when God finished his work, i.e. Saturday. Our day of worship is based on the third day after Jesus' crucifixion when God raised him from the dead, and all the work that was necessary for our salvation was finished. So how do Christians, Matt, you know, help me out here, walking away tonight, how can I obey the fourth commandment? I want to give you four suggestions. Number one, we trust God's provision for our needs through regular cycles of work and rest. We trust God's provision for our needs through regular cycles of work and rest. Now, notice I did not say that there's a particular day when everyone's commanded to rest. Paul says in Romans 14, one person esteems one day as more important, another person esteems all days alike. So I don't think it's wise for us to say there is one particular day when everyone has to stop working. I think the New Testament sets that sort of thing aside. All days are esteemed as holy. So what this does not mean is, well, you just sort of choose which day is going to be your sort of holy day of rest. It means that all days are now counted as holy. The principle remains, however, that we trust God by regularly ceasing from our work. So we avoid two extremes. One extreme is idleness. That is where we're lazy. And the other extreme is idolatry of our work. So don't be idle in your work, and don't make an idol of your work. Don't be lazy, but don't be what we would call a workaholic either. Now, here's the thing. Both of those people are failing to trust God. A workaholic is failing to trust God because he thinks or she thinks that his or her livelihood is dependent on me. I've got to work. I've got to earn this. And if I don't go to work, God's not going to be able to meet my needs. And I'm finding my identity and my significance in the work I'm doing. Rest, that sort of regular weekly rest, means that I am stopping and I'm trusting that God's going to provide for me, God's going to provide for our family on 6 days of work. And we're going to stop for one day in a way of us saying, God, we trust you. So that's a way of trusting God. A sloth or a lazy person is also failing to trust God, because the way God normally provides is not by leaving bags of food on our doorstep. Sometimes God does miraculous things, and sometimes in dire times, God works through other people, works through generosity, a community, and we see that in the church. But the normal way God provides for us is through our work. And I would encourage you, if you feel, I mean, every one of us, and sometimes it may depend on the week, but every one of us feels that pull one way or another, either to laziness, idleness, or to sort of idolatry of our work. And I would encourage you to read 2 Thessalonians, for example. There's a lot of strong warnings in the New Testament about laziness. Now, there's a difference between someone who is unable to work and someone who's able but unwilling to work. God gives us the ability and the means to work normally. There is no such thing as a self-made person. Whatever intellect you have, whatever talent you have, is a gift from God. Whatever health you have that allows you to get up and go to work is a gift from God. So we work hard in order to trust God to provide for us, and we cease from work in order to trust God to provide for us. Both of those things are trusting God. Now, here's a very practical question. Does this commandment mean Matt, that it's wrong to have, say, 2 days off in a work week. Some people, because of your schedule, you work longer hours and you have 3 off days a week. The Sabbath commandment is not go to work 6 days and rest 1 day. That's not the commandment. So work can involve working outside the home in some sort of profession, 9 to 5, punching the clock, getting your paycheck. But it can also be inside the home. Some women, for example, stay-at-home moms. I don't think anybody in their right mind would look at a stay-at-home mom and say, well, she's just lazy. She's not doing any work. No, of course, she's working just as hard as the guy who's going and punching the clock and working in the factory. That's real hard work. And for all of us, there are certain things around the home that have to be done to maintain order. We're talking about chores like laundry, yard work, grocery shopping, and so on and so forth. All of those things are included in work. So the commandment's not, well, you have to go to your job and punch the clock 6 days a week. It's work so hard that you're free 1 day a week to rest and to worship. It's really a gracious command, if you think about it, that the point is for us there to be a regular time when we stop working, we cease our regular activities, and we just rest. So that's one practical way we obey this command. Number two, we wisely steward God's time. We wisely steward God's time. Again, the fourth commandment does not teach us that 1 day belongs to God and the other 6 belong to us. All 7 days belong to Him. So you and I are not owners of time. We are stewards of time. Think about how we even use financial terms when we refer to time. We talk about wasting time. We talk about investing time, spending time. Those are all words we use about money. And like money, being a good steward of time does not mean hoarding it. Being a good steward of God's money often means giving it generously, refusing to hold on to it. A stingy person is just as idolatrous of money as the person who is wasteful and extravagant in their spending. Both of those people are enslaved to money. Stewardship means that money is not my master, I am its master. It's working for me, not the other way around. I'm using it as a tool to honor God and to bless others. In a similar way, being a good steward of time means that I'm careful how I spend it. I'm stingy with it in that sense, but I'm also generous in giving it to others. So necessity requires for most of us that we give lots of our time to sleep and to work or school or something along those lines. But wisely stewarding God's time means that we're so diligent and disciplined in the way we do what's necessary that we're free to give time to family and rest and recreation and worship. Number three, we engage in God-honoring works of worship and service. This is a way we obey this command. We engage in God-honoring works of worship and service. Now, hear me out here. I know I'm speaking to the Sunday night crowd here. There's time for recreation and naps. I took a nap this afternoon, got in the bed and took a nap. Sunday is often a good day to do those things. Sunday may, for many of us, be the best day to do those things. But don't mistake this command to mean, well, I'm just going to rest however I please at the expense of gathering visibly with the body of Christ. Rest, genuine rest, does not mean sitting on a fishing boat or on a golf course or a deer stand or a beach at the expense of gathering with the body of Christ. Now, everybody's going to miss church here and there for whatever reason, things you can't help, sickness or work or things like that. But we heard 2 weeks ago in Hebrews 10 the seriousness of the command not to neglect meeting together. And we see the earliest Christians in Acts 20 gathering together on the first day of the week, Sunday, to to break bread and to hear the word of God. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul told the Christians in Corinth to set aside your offerings on the first day of every week. So Sundays are when the body of Christ meets visibly together to worship Him and fellowship and do acts of ministry and service. So what that means is Sundays are not me time. They're not even family time, if by that we mean sitting at home watching Netflix or football or mowing the grass or doing our grocery shopping instead of gathering visibly with the body of Christ. Sundays are directed toward God and toward others in worship and service. Number four, the last way we obey this command is we rest in Christ by faith for salvation. We rest in Christ by faith for salvation. The Sabbath is physically a call to stop working, to earn everything, and it's trusting God to provide. Spiritually, it's a call to cease from works righteousness. When we trust in Christ, we have genuine rest. That's what the Sabbath pointed toward. It's more than physical rest. It's about spiritual rest. Jesus bids everyone who is weary and heavy laden to come to Him, and He says, I'll give you rest. One day, that rest is going to be complete and perfect. Until then, we look to Him in faith, and we cease trying to earn salvation on our own, and we rest in Him. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your word that challenges us, and Lord, that speaks gracious commands to us. Lord, we know that all Your commands are good. And so, Lord, I pray that You would help us to be a people who are diligent in our work and who work hard, whether that be at some job or in school or at home. But Lord, I pray that we would also be a people who rest in You, both physically and spiritually, Lord, that we would trust You to provide for our needs, and Lord, more than anything else, that we would trust that You have provided in Christ a perfect sacrifice for sins, and that everything that's necessary, all the work that we need to be done for our salvation has been finished in Christ. Lord, help us by Your grace to walk in obedience to that and to live in the grace of that command. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Did I